In our Bible survey series, we've reached the 8th chapter of the book of Daniel. We'll hasten on. There is much detail here. Some of it you can get on tape. We won't try to linger too long on any of the verses. In the 8th chapter of Daniel, we begin the Hebrew section of the book. The first 7 chapters, well, I should leave out the first chapter. Chapters 2 through 7, inclusive, almost appear as though they were notes taken from the documents that might have been preserved in the Babylonian and the Medo-Persian kingdoms. They're written in Aramaic, and they deal principally with the times of the Gentiles. The Aramaic section begins in chapter 2 with a vision of a great image with a head of gold going down to feet of iron and clay. And the Holy Spirit tells us that this great image is a picture of the Gentile world powers that will be in control over Israel until Christ returns. And so we see Babylon being the first world power that will be supreme over Israel, going through the feet of iron and clay, a 10-kingdom weak alliance of some kind that is in power when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Beginning in chapter 8, we have the Hebrew section, and we're looking now principally not from the Gentile standpoint, but from Israel's standpoint. We've looked at God's quick outline of the course of Gentile world history, and now we're looking at it from Israel's standpoint. Beginning in the 8th chapter then, Daniel has a vision. And in that vision, you'll remember, he sees a ram, and this ram is really pushing, aggressive, is victorious, and after the ram seems to be victorious, then there's a he-goat that comes out of the west, verse 5, and that he-goat has a very notable horn between his eyes. He is the initiator of the panzer movements. He's extremely fierce in his military campaigns. He has great anger. And he's able to prevail against the ram. And then beginning at verse 9, we see that out of one of the remnants of the area controlled by the goat, the he-goat, comes a notable horn that grows exceedingly. And it seems to have power. It takes away the daily sacrifice and seems to continue until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beginning at the 15th verse, Daniel's not at all sure what this vision means. He's interested in a meaning that will be meaningful for him, and he receives then that answer from the Lord beginning in verse 15. Here now, it is not necessary for us to interpret at least the beginning section of this vision. It would appear as though we see very clearly at the beginning, and it gets rather foggy at the end. Now, that shouldn't alarm anybody. That's not an indication that the text is not inspired. But it is, in fact, an indication that we can look backwards and see rather clearly. I think I pointed out to you the story one time. I walked in the dentist's office. The dentist came out of his area where he was working, and he said, "I want you to come in here. I have a gal in the chair who can tell you anything you want to know about the future." And he went in and introduced me to this lady, and I asked her if that were true, and she said, "Oh, yes, she could tell me anything I want to know about the future." And I said, "That was very impressive. What I'd like her to do is tell me what I did 10 years ago." And she became quite angry and wouldn't tell me that, and I suggested to her that it seems to me it would be easier to tell me what I did 10 years ago than it would to be able to tell me what I was going to do 10 years hence. And if she can't tell me what I did 10 years ago, I'm led to doubt that she's able to tell me what I am going to do 10 years in the future. She became very mad. The dentist became very mad that I had annoyed his customer. I don't go to him anymore. All of this didn't work out the way I hoped it would. But it seems to me that looking backwards, you can see more clearly than looking ahead. I've had many an engineering project that was vividly impressed upon me. But be that as it may, as we look at history that's already transpired, these verses are very, very clear. When we get into the area yet where God has not made it absolutely and crystal clear how he's going to arrange those nations or how it's going to work out, we don't see quite so clearly. And so the interpretation begins. Now remember, Daniel, back here, we're at the third year of King Belshazzar in chapter 8. So Babylon is still the world empire, still the head of gold. The Gentile world powers began in God's book, not in our human histories. We can go back to the Sumerian civilizations, the Egyptians, the Assyrians, and we can speak of ancient civilizations many thousands of years ago. But as far as the Word of God is concerned, the times of the Gentiles begin when Israel went into captivity. Times of the Gentiles. About 600 B.C. when Babylon was victorious over Israel and taking the city of Jerusalem. Now this is the third year of Belshazzar. Babylon is still the world power. And God begins to interpret this vision for Daniel. Now because of chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11, world scholarship has almost consistently concluded, going back as far as 300 A.D., world scholarship has concluded that Daniel could not have been written, this book, could not have been written until after these events took place. And so the generally accepted opinion until 1947 was that the book of Daniel was not in fact written by Daniel, but by another man of the same name who lived many years later. And that is pretty much a thumbnail sketch of world scholarship until the discovery of the Dead Sea Scroll, in which there is a complete unabridged text of the book of Daniel that can be positively dated as at least 280 B.C. You see that in your Encyclopedia Britannica, 1929 edition, says the most likely date for the authorship of the book of Daniel is 168 years A.D. However, when you read the 1949 edition, it says the most likely date for the authorship of Daniel is something like 160 to 280 years B.C., and all we can say of the Encyclopedia Britannica is that it's headed in the right direction. I think for any student of the Scriptures who knows and loves the Lord and believes this to be the Word of God, there is no problem at all with concluding that what the Holy Spirit says is exactly right. This was written in the lifetime of Daniel, which was essentially during the Babylonian supremacy. He continued to the first year of Darius the Mede, to be sure, but basically, Daniel's lifetime was spent during Babylonian history. And that's when this book was written. The Lord Jesus Christ himself has absolutely no doubts about the book of Daniel. He speaks of the prophet Daniel. And he speaks of what Daniel wrote as that being the Word of God. And so here, we have a surprisingly accurate prophecy. And everybody says it's surprisingly accurate. Every prophecy in the Word of God is accurate. It's not surprisingly accurate. It's God who speaks. And people are simply impressed with the book of Daniel more than any other Old Testament book because here the Holy Spirit deals very specifically with Gentile prophecy that has already taken place. And so the interpreter comes from the Lord and says, "The ram you saw are the kingdoms of Media and Persia." And to be sure, the kingdom of Medo-Persia began with the Medes. But oh, the Persians soon outstripped them, and we read that the large horn came up last. And Persia did. Persia was the outstanding supremacy of the Medo-Persian domain. Cyrus the Persian was, we have Xerxes and Cyrus as two great outstanding examples of the Persian monarchs. God called Cyrus long before he was ever born, and appointed him to be his servant to see that the children of Israel went back into the land of Israel. And so these are prophecies that are important. Their accuracy is not surprising at all to the student of the Word of God. The ram is Medo-Persia. The ram was successful over Babylon. The odd makers, the bookmakers at that time, were not at all convinced that Medo-Persia could defeat Babylon. God said they would, and they did. In fact, we've already seen in the Hebrew or in the Aramaic section of the book that in that same night in which Belshazzar made his infamous feast, Babylon fell. And Medo-Persia was successful in its revolt against Babylonian tyranny. Now we're told here, we were told in the vision that the ram was filled with anger. We're told over here in the answer Behold, I'll make you know what this is, the ram that thou sawest having two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. The rough goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Now we go back here and we read, I don't suppose I'll find it. We read that the ram, one came up higher than the other. Well, hate to waste your time. There is a verse of scripture here that says the ram angered those. Now, why can't I find that? That's because we're not going verse by verse. No. Do what? In the 8th chapter, I think it's later on in the book that I was trying to find it. I don't seem to find it. It's a fabulous verse of scripture if you're a student of history. I don't seem to find it. Now, if I find it later on, I'll mention it. It's pointed out that the ram is able to anger those of the nations around him. And that's what happened. Persian dominance of the tribes of Greece was unbelievable. And Philip of Macedon decided, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, Philip of Macedon decided that he'd had enough of Persian belittling of the tribes of Greece. Anybody that knew anything realized there couldn't possibly be a chance of the Greeks ever getting together. And that's still true today, but it was surely true back then. Not a possibility of them getting together. And yet God says that this ram of Medo-Persia would anger the other tribes. And he did. Persia treated the Greeks like dirt. And Philip of Macedon set his life to get the Grecian tribes together to throw off Persian dominance. He didn't do it, of course. He was murdered. Many thought his son Alexander did it, but I doubt that that's true. I wouldn't know. Be that as it may, Alexander the Great, at a very young age, 21 years of age, took over the disorganized tribes of Greece, did in a few months what his father had spent a lifetime trying to do, organized these tribes, incited them against Persian tyranny, so inspired his men. His life was amazing. One really doesn't want to lose one's generals. I think a lot of privates think the generals are cowards, but you know, if you just face facts, you can lose privates and not be hurt near as bad as if you lose your commanding officers who are trained in logistics. But Alexander the Great was always 100 yards in front of his whole army. There are cases on record, and I believe they're reliable, where on several occasions he scaled the wall of an enemy city and his men hadn't been able to make it yet, and he'd fight in there for 5 or 10 minutes before anybody behind him ever got over the wall. He was wounded in almost every battle. A man was wounded so many times, unbelievable that he lived. He was very, very covetous and licentious in the way he lived. He died when he was 32, but in those 11 years, he left an amazing mark, in logistic history at least. The historians are wont to praise Alexander the Great and say he wept because there were no more worlds to conquer. The truth of the matter is he wept because his men wouldn't let him conquer more of the world. He went into India, and for the first time in his life, his men refused to fight anymore. Alexander the Great's spirit was broken. He went back to Athens and died only 32 years of age. He never did conquer India. But he sure did beat the Persians. There's no question about that. And we have some tapes on record back there if you want more detail. Alexander the Great put his men together. He met Darius the Persian on two occasions. The first one he put him to riot. And his men wanted him to follow Darius immediately then and kill him and the Persians. And Alexander the Great wouldn't do that for good reasons, logistic reasons. He was too far from his source of supply. He conquered the city of Tyre. I've spent a great deal of time on that in other studies, and won't waste your time tonight. The city of Tyre never lost a battle. Nebuchadnezzar tried for 14 years to defeat Tyre and couldn't do it. Finally ran out of tax dollars and had to go home, but Alexander the Great did it in 7 months. It was the longest battle of his entire life. He never spent 7 months conquering anybody. There were time after time when people would predict that it'd take him 3 years to defeat a city, and he'd do it in one day. Well, we're getting there. And when he took the city of Tyre, he did exactly what God said he'd do. People couldn't possibly believe that he'd take Tyre, but he did. And he conquered that in 7 months, and the evidences of that conquering are still there today, over on the shores of the land of Palestine. So here the Holy Spirit identifies the ram of Medo-Persia. And then he identifies the rough goat as the king of Greece. And all of history bears testimony to the absolute accuracy of that text. Everything that Alexander the Great did conforms to the text. If we look, for example, back in the book of Daniel here with the he-goat running against the ram, we find in verse 6, he came to the ram that had two horns in chapter 8, which I had seen standing before the river. He ran unto him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with anger against him. He smote the ram, broke his two horns, and there was no power in the ram to stand before him. He cast him to the ground and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Now that's unbelievable if you know the fact. If you were to read the Encyclopedia Britannica, it says again that the sheer mass of the Persian army should have destroyed the Greeks. But they didn't. Darius had 1,100,000 men. Alexander the Great had 44,000. It's unbelievable that he could do what he did. But he did it exactly as God said he would. When anyone read this text to think that the rough goat is the king of Greece, verse 21. The Holy Spirit didn't pull any punches to Daniel. Long before Alexander the Great was born. Long before the Greeks were ever organized. And nobody believed that the Greeks could be organized. God says they're not only going to be organized, but the king that I've pointed out to you, the very notable king, is king of Greece. An impossible situation. But not so to God. It happened exactly as God said. Now, when Alexander the Great died, one would have thought that here's the Grecian Empire going great. Not so. When Alexander the Great died, his kingdom was divided between four men, and to the east and the west and the north and the south, and exactly as God said in verse 22. Anything as successful and as powerful as that should have continued. God said it wouldn't. Only one man ruled Greece. One man. And then it was divided into four kingdoms. Verse 23 through the end of the eighth chapter is the end of the age. Here we have in the latter time of their kingdom, and I believe this king here, it doesn't make any difference whether I believe it or not, you don't have to. I believe this king here is at the close of the times of the Gentiles, not at the beginning. Many take verses 23 through 27 to be Antiochus Epiphanes. I think here the Holy Spirit has jumped over the Roman power, which is not identified by any one individual. Babylon is identified with Nebuchadnezzar. Persia is identified with Cyrus. Greece is identified with Alexander the Great. And God does that consistently. But he doesn't identify Rome with anybody except the Antichrist, or except the one world dictator who's going to promise peace. And I believe the little horn, verse 23, the king of fierce countenance, is the last world leader of that coalition of governments that we saw in chapter 7. Beginning at verse 9 then, or chapter 9, we have the Daniel's prophecy of 70 weeks. Here we have his seeking the face of God, verses 1 through 3. Verse 4, he gives thanksgiving as everyone should in prayer. Verse 5 through verse 15, he makes confession of his sin and the sin of the people. Exactly as God had indicated in the 29th chapter of Jeremiah. If you remember in the Bible survey, when we were in Jeremiah 29, God said, when my people seek me, when they make confession, then he's going to return them to their land. Daniel determined, if you'll read here in chapter 1, verse 2, I'm sorry, of chapter 9, Daniel determined that, boy, here's the time. God had promised 70 years of captivity in Jeremiah. And it indicated that that captivity would end when the people sought him with their whole heart and made confession of their sins. Daniel understood by the books, and surely what he was studying were the writings of Jeremiah, that this is the time. And so he did that. He sought the Lord with his whole heart. He gave thanksgiving. He made confession of his sins. And Daniel was obviously looking for the restoration of Israel. And so beginning at verse 20, we have the Holy Spirit indicating that God's going to fulfill Daniel's request. He's going to tell him what he wanted to know. We are told that Daniel is greatly beloved, and that God is going to tell him what he wants to know because he's very precious to the Lord. I can't pass that verse without pointing out to you that you're that precious to the Lord. And I don't think there's anything unique about this particular... I don't think you should say in this verse that Daniel is more precious to God than anybody else. Precious in the sight of the Lord. The death of all his saints. And it's tremendous to think that in all of the counsels of glory and eternity, you and I are precious to the heart of the Lord. And so God sent him an answer. And beginning at verse 24, we have 70 groups of seven. Not 71s, but 77s. Daniel had concluded that it was 71s. And at the end of 70 years, which was about the term of his life, he probably died being something over 80. And about 70 years, he thought it was going to end. That Israel was going to go back into the Jews were going to go back into the land of Israel, and they would again be ruled over by the Messiah. And now God sends Daniel this message and says, Daniel, you didn't quite understand. You thought it was going to be 71s, it's 77s. And there are 77s determined upon thy people. And here's what God is determined to do. In verse 24, to finish the transgression. That hadn't been done yet. So the 77s aren't complete yet. To make an end of sins, that hasn't been done yet. To make reconciliation for iniquity, that hasn't been done yet. To bring in everlasting righteousness, that hasn't been done yet. Unless you look at all of these in the Lord Jesus Christ. However, to seal up vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy place. And I think one would have to admit that careful consideration reaches the conclusion that none of those have yet been done. Now the Holy Spirit breaks this down further. From the going forth of some commandment to restore and build Jerusalem. Now that's impossible when Daniel wrote. Nebuchadnezzar was convinced that Jerusalem was a sore point in the world. It stood squarely across the roots of commerce in the Mideast. And it had to be destroyed. The Persians agreed with that. And to think that Cyrus would ever issue a decree that the Jews could go back to the city of Jerusalem was unbelievable. But God said there's going to be a commandment. There's going to be a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Now, I don't know as one wants to take the research of Sir Robert Anderson, but if he is right, and I believe, frankly, he's very close to the truth, that decree was issued March the 14th, 446 B.C. Now, it says that from the going forth of that decree, it's going to be 49 weeks, or 69 weeks. This group of sevens, one has to look at that in the Word of God. That group of sevens is 7 years. Oh, it could be 7 days. But it couldn't be 7 days, because in the beginning of the chapter, the ninth chapter, Daniel says he understood by the books the number of years. Verse 2. The number of years. Now we come over to verse 24. 70 weeks, 70 groups of seven are determined upon thy people. Now those could be 70 groups of 7 days. And your translators have translated it weeks. However, if you are fair with the context, he determined the number of years, verse 2. The Holy Spirit comes back in verse 24 and says it isn't 70 years. It's 70 groups of 7 years. The first of those will be 49 years, or 7 groups of 7. And then there will be 62 more groups of 7, or totally 69 groups of 7, which would be 483 years. If we follow along with those who believe that a scriptural year is 360 days, and I believe it is, we had Noah and the ark for 5 months of 30 days each. That's 150 days. We have four or five times in the book of Revelation God dividing 3.5 years into 42 months and 1,260 days. Those all come out 360-day years. And if we add this all up to Messiah the Prince in verse 26, it comes out to the very day when Christ made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Here's a passage of Scripture where Tom Paine said such accuracy is absolutely impossible and therefore could not have been written when the book purports to have been written. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he rode into the city of Jerusalem, the scribes and the Pharisees, the priests, besought him to rebuke the people. And he said, if they don't cry out, the rocks will, because this is the day. This is the day. And I believe that he is looking back to this very prophecy. This is the day that Christ must ride into the city of Jerusalem. You'll remember that when the wise men came to the city of Jerusalem to look for the Lord Jesus Christ, they went to Herod, and they wanted to know, where is he that is born king of the Jews? And Herod said, I don't know. So he went to the scribes and the Pharisees who ought to know. And they said, well, he's to be born in Bethlehem, and this is about the time. And the only way they could conclude this is about the time is the intelligence of this book. And to the very day, the Lord Jesus Christ made his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. Beginning at verse 27, he, whoever that is, he's the prince of the people that shall come. He's the great world leader of those who are going to be there when God consummates his plan. He shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. And I would go along with normal scholarship that this covenant is one between the world powers, the Gentile world powers, and Israel. I don't think it's the covenant between Egypt and Israel today. I don't know that that treaty really means anything. And if the Arabs were to declare war on Israel, I doubt that that treaty guarantees Israel's integrity. And I'm not certain that Egypt, in fact, would not join with the Arabs. So it can't be that kind of a treaty, but I believe that God has pointed out there will come a time when the Gentile powers, spearheaded by whoever this man is, the prince of the people that shall come, will absolutely guarantee the national integrity of the people of Israel. The covenant is for 7 years. However, in the middle of that 7 year period, he breaks the covenant, and then begins this period of great tribulation, and so the chapter ends. Now, the accuracy of this chapter is amazingly impressive. This is the primary chapter in chapter 9 that Tom Paine used to refute the authorship of the book of Daniel. In chapters 10 through 12, the Holy Spirit gives the final vision from Israel's standpoint of the turmoil of the nation. The vision begins at verse 3. And Daniel saw this great vision. There remained no strength in him. He fell almost as one dead. In verse 9. Now verses 10 through 21 of chapter 10. We have God's messenger pointing out to Daniel that he had problem getting there. From the very first day that Daniel had made requests. See there in verse 12, then said he unto me, fear not, Daniel, from the first day that you set your heart to understand, I was sent. But he didn't come for many days. And he had conflict with the prince of the kingdom of Persia. Michael helped him, one of the chief princes, and he remained there with the kings of Persia. This is one of several little glimpses in the Word of God where God lifts the curtain and allows us just the tiniest glimpse into the world that surrounds us. And it would seem to me to indicate that God has those, and he has sat as individuals, I don't know what to call them, angels, messengers of God who are responsible for certain of the kingdoms of the world, and Satan has his. And that there is apparently a great spiritual conflict that surrounds us and we never see it. But it's there. And this is just one of the glimpses he gives us. There are several in the Word of God. In the 14th verse, we're told that what the primary purpose of this vision is for the last days. It's for many days yet to come. However, Daniel is going to be told, and that's basically the 10th chapter. He has this vision. He wants to know what it means. God sends a messenger. The messenger has to deal with Satan's forces, at least, who are in some kind of position of responsibility over the Gentile nation. And now verse 21, the end of the 10th chapter, says, I'm going to tell you what this is. It's God's truth, and Michael is the prince of Israel. We'll tell you what it is. Now, beginning in the first year of Darius the Mede, this also I, in chapter 11, is not Daniel. That's not Daniel. That's the messenger that was sent to Daniel, Gabriel. And Michael stood with him, and they stood in the first year of Darius the Mede to confirm and to strengthen Darius the Mede. Amazing. But apparently God's messengers were there to strengthen Darius the Mede. And now God's messengers are going to tell Daniel the truth. And he points out there are going to be three kings yet in Persia. And the detail from verse 3 of chapter 11 through verse 36 of chapter 11 is amazing detail of the vicissitudes of the Gentile kingdoms that existed over Israel until the time of the destruction of Jerusalem under Roman dominance. The interesting thing in prophetic scripture is that God has always coupled together Rome's initial dealings with Israel and the final dealings of the Gentile nations with Israel. For that reason, and I am not arguing against that reason at all, but for that reason, there are many who teach a revived Roman Empire that will be in exactly the same confines as the old Roman Empire. I cannot find the scriptures so specific that one has to take the same national boundaries, the same integrity of that kingdom. One does get the indication that there is a continuance of Gentile power under what God looked at as Rome. Now, if you look at Babylon, it was principally a monarchy. There was Nebuchadnezzar, Nabonidus, Belshazzar. If you look at Medo-Persia, there was Darius and Xerxes and Cyrus. And if you look at Greece, there was Alexander the Great. And then the kingdom was divided between Lysimachus and Ptolemy and Cassander. There were guys you could look at. But when you look at Rome, who would you look at? If you didn't read William Shakespeare, it wouldn't be Caesar. Some might look at Cleopatra if they're feminists. I don't know. Who would you look at? And it's quite clear that in the Gentile nations that were dominant over Israel, God has an outstanding man in every place but Rome. And the outstanding man in what God calls the fourth division of Gentile power is going to be that world leader that many call the Antichrist. It seems to me that the coalition of these Gentile powers is going to be spearheaded by some guy who I wouldn't call the Antichrist. And then there is one who works under him, which some call a false prophet, and I would think the scriptures more speak of him as the Antichrist. I'm not certain. Depends on which one you want to call the Antichrist. But that's the outstanding individual of that kingdom. And so, prophetic scripture, remember now, you're reading in Daniel, and when you're Medo-Persia, you're very close to Daniel. By the time you get down to the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ under Roman dominance, you're a long ways from Daniel. And so the Holy Spirit gave Daniel a lot of detail about Medo-Persia, some less about Greece, and then some of the vacillation of the nations, an indication of the Maccabees and their resistance against Gentile domination. And you have a problem of your own, I guess. Bible scholars are pretty well divided. Does verse 21 of chapter 11 begin the prophetic section? That is from yours and my point. Are we looking ahead there or at verse 36? It doesn't make any difference. My personal opinion, since this is Bible survey, I can go rapidly, is that the prophetic section of the chapter begins at verse 36 and speaks of that one person who will characterize the Gentile powers when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And now looking at it from Israel's standpoint, we see this king, verse 36, doing according to his will. That's an interesting expression because every year we seem to get closer to that. He's doing according to his will. Verse 37, he doesn't regard the gods of his fathers, indicating that he must be pagan in his background. Nor the desire of women, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a whole book written by some prophetic Bible student that whoever this man is, he doesn't like women. That expression there in the Hebrew is since an expression for the promised Messiah, the one who is to be born of the virgin. Nor the desire of women, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Nor is he going to regard any god. The religion of this man is himself and his power. He shall magnify himself above all, verse 37. Now, I'm not trying to tell you that the man's going to be an atheist. He's not going to be a man that regards gods in the sense that the Israelite did. The Israelite knew of Baal, and he knew of the promised Messiah, and he knew of Jehovah. This man's not going to be that kind of a man. He magnifies himself above all. In his estate, he honors a god of fortifications, is what the Hebrew says. A god of fortifications. There are those today saying that those are atomic weapons. That what this man is doing is honoring atomic weapons. I think really, basically, is that he honors force and power. Whether he gets it from atomic weapons, thermonuclear weapons, tritium bombs, who knows what, I don't know. Death rays, laser gas, I don't know. The Lord tarries, who knows what will be the awesome development of the future. I think we'd probably be naive to suggest that the atomic bomb is the ultimate of all weapons. We already know it isn't. I don't know what they might be. What the scriptures say is that this man will be one who trusts in weaponry, in fortification. He spends a lot of money on that. The God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and precious stones and pleasant things. Now, I personally think that's a good indication that warfare gets more expensive, and it does. You don't build thermonuclear weapons near as cheap as you used to build firecrackers. But be that as it may, this man's going to spend a lot of money for his fortifications. He does it. He's able to win in the greatest strongholds. And we see him going on down until he has trouble. And if you look at verse 40, we have the king of the south pushing at him. So this man, whoever he is, whoever this world leader is, apparently is not out of the area of the king of the south. That's Egypt. I'm not even going to attempt to identify this man. I don't believe that's the purpose of Bible survey. If he happened to be an Egyptian, it seems a little strange that Egypt would fight a son of their own nationality. I don't know whether he's Egyptian or not, but it looks like he's not in too good agreement with the Arabs. So he has a problem with the Arab coalition. Remember, we pointed out last week, the 7th chapter makes it clear that there will be 4 great powers in the world, and then Israel, the 5th one. We'll have the Russian area, atheistic. We'll have the Arabic area, Muslims. We'll have the kings of the East. Those are Confucianists. And then we'll have the Christian nations, Western Europe. And personally, I believe whatever's left of the United States will be with that coalition. Those are 4 great world powers. The 5th one is Israel. And these 4 powers have apparently, if we read the scriptures correctly, united together to guarantee Israel's national integrity. Apparently so. Now, we find these 4 powers here. You got to admit, this guy's here. He honors a god of fortifications. However, in the 40th verse, that's one kingdom. And I believe he represents, I hope you understand I'm saying this in quotes, the Christian nations. Isn't it interesting that the dominant Gentile power that is anti-God, that is in great power when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, of the Christian nation. Not the atheism of Russia, nor the Mohammedism of the Arabs, nor the Buddhism of the kings of the East, but the Christian nations. They're the ones in dominance, and they're the ones that are anti-God. He has problems with the king of the south, the Arab nations. The king of the north comes against him like a whirlwind. That's the Russian coalition. And you read on down, verse 44, but tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. There's the Russian coalition and the China and Japan, kings of the east. There's the 4 kingdoms we told you about in chapter 7. Here's this man, confederation of Gentile nations. There's the king of the south, the king of the north, and the kings of the east. And the only one left is Israel. And they're all fighting each other in the Israeli area. He shall plant the tabernacle of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Now, I don't know exactly what that means. I'm going to suggest to you that I think it means the Mediterranean Sea, the Red Sea, and Jerusalem, or it means the Gentile nations and Israel. If you want to look at it figuratively, the Word of God speaks of the Gentile nations as the troubled sea. And the holy mountain would be the kingdom of Israel with God, with the Lord Jesus Christ in control. The practicality of the passage, however, leads me to believe that he puts the area of his authority, he puts the footprint of his dominance between the Mediterranean Sea and the Red Sea at the glorious holy mountain Jerusalem, or someplace close to Jerusalem. That's amazing. But if I were a world power interested in oil, for example, right now, that wouldn't be a bad place to put it. Now, please don't walk out of here and say that I've suggested oil is the catalyst by which God brings all this to pass. It may well be. Many believe that it's atomic weapons. Many believe it's oil. I have no idea what it is. God can bring it to pass because he said so. But God's word declares that where this great world power puts the foot of his dominance is in the land of Israel. The 12th chapter then indicates that when he does this, he initiates the great tribulation. Now it would appear to me that he breaks this covenant in the midst of the week, and I would suggest to you that probably the period of great tribulation is not 7 years, not that there isn't suffering at the beginning of the 7 years, but the period of great tribulation, when there's a time of suffering such as never has been, no, nor ever shall be, will be the last 3.5 years of the 70th week of Daniel. In Jeremiah 29, we were told it was the time of Jacob's trouble. Here we are told in chapter 12, verse 1, that it's a time of trouble and difficulty such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And it's here that thy people shall be delivered. Now you've got to realize that I don't know how populated the world's going to be at this time, but something like billions of people amassed in their anger, in their political ire, and in their international manipulations against Israel, a handful of people. God declares the blood will run to the horses' bridles. I don't know whether you want to take that literally or not, but it looks as though millions and millions of people will die in the land of Israel during this time of trouble. We're told in Zechariah, we're not there yet in the Bible survey, that two out of three of the Jews will die. In Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, we saw that God said at least of the armies that invade Israel, 5 out of 6 of those will die. In looking at maybe all of those armies, or maybe only one of them, in the book of Revelation, we are told that in that one army that comes against Jerusalem, there are 200 million people. There have never been 200 million people in any army in human history. And I think the Christian needs to pause and realize what great devastation there's going to be on the earth before the kingdom age begins. Most of the humans here will be dead. All the large cities will be devastated. Nations will be catastrophically changed. Here's a time of trouble such as never has been. When the Jews under Eichmann thought they were being persecuted worse than the world has ever known, God says no, here's a time of trouble worse than there has ever been. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. I don't know what you do with the many. There are all kinds of explanations for that. One is, of course, that the rapture has already taken place, so that some of those who sleep in the dust of the earth have already been raptured, and this is looking forward to another resurrection. There are others who take this many to mean that some were resurrected when Christ was crucified and rose from the dead, and some of the saints of the Old Testament were resurrected then. I'll let you play with that, since this is survey and not detail. Then God tells Daniel to shut up the words of the book and to seal them. We see them unsealed in the book of Revelation. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Many have taken that as an increase of travel. I think there are all kinds of prophetic books out that this is going to be a great increase of travel as the age comes to a close, and a great increase of knowledge. If I put it in the context, however, I believe the running to and fro there is a religious running to and fro. It's an indication of the spiritual depravity of the time, the vacillation of people's convictions. However, there will be an increase of knowledge in the Word of God. And the book closes then with Daniel being told that he should seal the book, that the time from the daily sacrifice and the abomination that maketh desolate, there be a 1,290 days. It'd be 1,290 days. Now that's 30 days longer than the last half of the tribulation period. And there are those who conclude that that 30 days is necessary for the cleansing of the temple before the kingdom age sacrifices are reinstituted, as we saw in the close of the book of Ezekiel. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days, 1,335 days, which is 75 days beyond. Apparently, that's an indication when the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ is in full authority in the kingdom age. Daniel is to rest and wait in the lot that has been provided for him until the end of the days. Okay, I believe that finishes the book. We're out of time. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank thee for thy word, for the privilege and the opportunity of looking at it together. May the Lord Jesus Christ be glorified, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. Now we leave some time for comments or discussions, questions. Are there any this evening? Yes?
How about the 30-day calendar? The moon calendar that they had.
Yes?
What's the comment there between the two?
Well, I don't know. Israel characteristically counted 12 months of 30 days each, and then they had an intercalary month every ninth year, which was a vacation period for them. I don't know whether we should have changed calendars or not.
Well, this is the thing also. Hitler, you've had that problem.
Yes. That's right. The Gregorian Reform, you know, we came up with our calendar, 30 days, 31 days, 28 days, and we had a second every tenth year, and we have a leap year every fourth year, and the calendar never quite be right. I don't know what the answer is. What the Jews did is use 12 months of 30 days each, and then every ninth year they put a 30-day month in there that was full vacation. I think that's super. And I like that scheme. I really am not enough of an authority to tell you why we went away from it. Yes, Clyde?
How do we date the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild?
Okay, when we get to Ezra, or when we went through Ezra and Nehemiah, in both of those cases, I pointed out to you that in the survey that there were three decrees that dealt with Jerusalem. The first was to go back and inhabit it. The second was to go back and establish some communities there that could carry on business of the Persian Empire. And the third, under Darius, following up on what Cyrus did, was to give an absolute authority that the city be rebuilt and fortified. Now, one has to pick one of those decrees, I think. I don't think you can find any others in history. If we go back to the ninth chapter of Daniel, it would look as though... I'm sorry. The 70 weeks. Know therefore that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to rebuild, the Hebrew said. So the generally concluded acceptance of this is that this is the command given to build the walls and fortify the city. That's the one we read about in Ezra, when search was made and they found the written decree at Ekbatana. That's quite a way, 160 miles from Babylon. But that's where Darius made it, and that's where they filed it. And when they wrote back to Babylon, they couldn't find it. And they had to hire attorneys, and they finally found it. That's the decree. Now, Sir Robert Anderson did some very exhaustive research on that and came to the conclusion that that decree was put into effect March the 14th, 445 B.C. I don't know whether that date's correct or not. I think most good students of history conclude that Sir Robert Anderson is right. He was the head of Scotland Yard. He did a lot of research on that. Of course, using his date, you come out. You can come out to the very day when Christ entered the city of Jerusalem. However, the problem with Robert Anderson's calculations are not the decree of Cyrus to restore and rebuild the city of Jerusalem. That's not really the problem. The problem is, when did Christ ride into the city of Jerusalem? And Sir Robert Anderson calculates that from looking at the moon and the stars and a whole bunch of other things as being April the 6th, A.D. 32. There are many who conclude that his research is right, that probably is the right date. There are many others who say that's impossible, it couldn't have been 32, it had to be A.D. 34, in which event the days calculate off by 700 out of 170,000. It's still not a much of an error, not that one's looking for any error. I have no idea when Christ rode into the city of Jerusalem. I would accept the research of Sir Robert Anderson that it probably was A.D. 32. But I don't know.
I don't know if that answers your question or not, but I think the date of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem is pretty well known. The argument is much more over when did Christ enter the city of Jerusalem. I think the dates today are normally A.D. 34 and A.D. 36, which put it 2 to 4 years later than Sir Robert Anderson did. Anybody else? Yes, Lucy?
When the he-goat came over towards the ram and never touched the earth, does that speak of the swiftness of Alexander the Great's conquest?
Yes. I think that's a good indication of the swiftness of his conquest. It's amazing if, you know, get a hold of Arrian's Alexander the Great, History of Greece. It's amazing what Alexander the Great did. He was really able to conquer at unbelievable speed. I think one of the most impressive things are the numbers in the armies when he did defeat Babylon. 1,100,000 in the armies of Darius. Or I'm sorry, not Babylon, but Persia. And only 44,000 in Alexander the Great's army. It's inconceivable that 44,000 men could beat 1,100,000 men. If you read back in the verse 7 of chapter 8, I saw him come close to the ram. He was moved with anger, smote the ram, broke his horns. There was no power in the ram to cast him to the ground and trampled upon him. Alexander the Great took 400 elephants and just ran them over the armies of the Persians. The battle started around 5:30 in the morning, and by twilight that day, 336,000 Persians out of 1,100,000 were dead. 30%. And Alexander the Great only lost 16 men. Those are amazing figures. And when we look at what the Holy Spirit said and what actually happened, it's an amazing conflict. I think probably the greatest military battle ever fought in odds was between Alexander the Great and the Persians. And the outcome was totally unbelievable. In most cases, when you got the Alamo and the Mexican army, you got a whole bunch of heroes who die at martyrs' deaths at the Alamo. And that's what everybody expected to happen here. Truth of the matter is, he did stamp them to ground. They were cut to pieces with scythe chariots and trampled to death with elephants. Amazing victory. Any other comments? All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank thee again for thy word, for the privilege and the opportunity of feasting upon it together. May the Lord Jesus Christ be glorified, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.